It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. And this affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity. We continue to seize these opportunities you provide as long as our client nation's safety and freedom consistently are available. And so, Father, this evening we've gathered here for the purpose of taking advantage of your divine operating assets. And as we grow in grace, we accumulate an inventory of ideas that provide us with the thought that is so necessary to make good choices from a position of strength in an increasingly hostile environment. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are back to our central passage. It is in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. And we are at verse 15, and this is where the majority of our study is concentrated. And this is where Paul writes to Timothy, "But if I am delayed, I write for the purpose that you may know how one ought to habitually conduct himself in the house of God." And then he continues with an explanation of the house of God. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The local church then is described by Paul as the pillar and support of truth. The word pillar is the noun stulos, that's S-T-U-L-O-S. The word support is the noun hedrioma, and hedrioma is the second one we'll note, that's support. Pillar and support of the truth, and that's aletheia. Now the latter half of the verse refers then to the house of God. It is defined as the church of the living God, and the church of the living God is the pillar and support of truth. Now that sounds very good. It's almost like these addresses that politicians give us of late. It's wonderfully sounding as it rolls off the tongue, but what does it really mean? The phrase, the church of the living God, is described as the pillar and support of truth. Well, in the first century, this was a statement that I think could have caused Paul and the church at Ephesus to lose its 501c3 not-for-profit status. And the reason I say that is that I have been caught violating the law of the land in recent studies. I have always been under the impression that one could speak from the pulpit and address any subject and use any illustration he wished, as long as he did not advocate to the congregation that they vote for a particular candidate in any given election. There are always a multiplicity of candidates in every election, local, state, and national. And therefore, if you don't advocate one, then you haven't violated the law. Well, it has since come to my attention that is stricter than that. You can't even mention their names. And so I was told that we could lose our 501c3 status at Media Ministries and at Grace Doctrine Church were someone to take offense to my commentary, which actually was using one of these candidates simply as an illustration for how you can identify the lie and do so by understanding and knowing the truth. And so we went through a whole long series of studies that went over 20 lessons, I believe, using politics as an illustration. God knows I can't think of a better one, where you can find the lie and how you can identify it with the truth. Well, being advised of this, I had the media guys pull those 20-some-odd lessons off the Internet. I even had an email from someone saying that they were missing and they couldn't access them. And I wrote back and says, well, they are missing, and they're missing on purpose until after the election. We'll put them back then. And the point is that Paul is saying here, notice what he's saying, that the local church is the pillar and the support of truth. Where is truth found? It is found in the Word of God and is disseminated in a local church. That's the only place you find it, according to Paul. There are other things, there are many things that are true, but when it comes down to what is truth, that can only be discerned from an analysis of Scripture, retention of that instruction, and then application as you seek to discern the events of your day. And so we communicate truth here. You can find outside the church a lot of things that are true, but evaluation is based on truth. Now, Paul is saying that the source of this, the place you go to find it, is the local church. Now, you may say, well, what about the Bible? Isn't that a good place to go? Well, of course, but in the church age, Jesus Christ has set up a system. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock is Christ. Therefore, the foundation is salvation. And therefore, those who believe in Him become those who are in the universal church. And those that are in the universal church are able to assemble themselves in the localities in which they live. They form churches. They come together as a unit. They assemble. And someone will be provided, those who are positive, with a teacher. Someone with the gift of pastor teacher. And that person will eventually assume the pulpit of that group and begin to teach the Word of God and, in essence, teach truth. And with that truth, the lie can be discerned in every area of life. And so the lie, therefore, becomes an issue, and truth, therefore, is the counterattack for it. This is the hostile environment of the devil's world. Now, Paul had already had a run-in with the power brokers of Ephesus. This is during the third missionary journey, which occurred during the year AD 54. 10 years later, in AD 64 approximately, is when he writes this epistle to Timothy. So Paul is continuously running into the lie as he begins his missions. There are four missionary journeys throughout his lifetime as an apostle. And therefore, as he goes through the areas of Asia Minor, which you see on the board here, you see Greece to the left. And also, he's been to places like Rome and as far west as what we would call today Spain. And so his journeys took him far and wide, and he had great influence on those journeys. He saw the lie wherever he went, and he fought it with the truth. And he simply set up areas in these locales and began to teach. And people responded to his message, and that formed a church. And so he has this previous experience at Ephesus, which could be said for many of the places he visited. Now, what I want to do is to amplify these words, pillar and support. What does it mean that the local church is the pillar and the support of truth? Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus. What is it that Timothy confronts in Ephesus? What is the lie that he confronts so that Paul can tell him, look, this entire community in which you function is led by, controlled by, and motivated by the lie. You're the one who has the truth. It is in the Scripture. And that truth is communicated from the pulpit of the church in Ephesus. We need to see what background in Ephesus leads Paul to tell Timothy these things. So to appreciate the application of Paul's reference to the church of the living God and his description of it as the pillar and support of truth, we need to examine the background of the religious life of Ephesus. Now remember, there are three words, stulos, pillar, hedraima, which is the word for support, and aletheia, the word for truth. We'll amplify these in due time, but now background on Ephesus. The city of Ephesus lay at the mouth of the Caister, that's a river, on the western coast of Asia Minor. Now, this map does not show rivers, but there's a river that runs through Ephesus and therefore empties into the Aegean Sea. And this, therefore, because in these days rivers were already there and roads had to be built. There was a road running through Ephesus, and there was also a river. So it was a major trade highway that ran through this particular city. Therefore, it was a very important city in the first century. The river valley of the Caister was a highway into the interior, the terminal of a trade route that linked with other roads converging and branching out toward the separated civilizations of the East. And so as you move east, you find Ephesus being a starting point for trade. Things would come in by ship to the ports at Ephesus, and then they would go up river, or they would go on one of these major trade routes. Now, it's interesting that you would note here, let's note a couple of things about the cities you see on this particular map, beginning with Ephesus. The book of Ephesus, book of Ephesians, sent to the believers at Ephesus, that book is an encyclical. And the manuscripts that we have available to us indicate that it is given to the Ephesians. Therefore, it's called the Book of Ephesians. But it was an encyclical. It went to other churches. In other words, you write in the name of the church it's intended for. When the people at Ephesus got it, then they passed it on to the next church that was intended to receive it by Paul. The next church you will note is Smyrna. The next is Pergamum. Then around the bend you have Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These just happen to be the churches that are mentioned, the seven churches that are noted in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These were very, very important cities in the first century with regard to the fact that they had local churches that were very well known and very well attended. They each had problems, some of them more than others. These problems are pointed out in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and in the order we note. In other words, the encyclical made the circuit. And Ephesians is a book that actually was involved in making that circuit. Also, you'll note that as you look at the book of Revelation, the sequence that is given you is exactly what you see here, showing that it just started at Ephesus and went all the way to Laodicea. Now, this is why the fact that this was a major trade route with the Caistor River and the major trade route that land-hauled merchandise could travel, we find out that this is where things went toward the east. And this is why Ephesus was chosen by the early Ionian colonists from Athens. This would be over here in Greece. And those people at that time set up a colony over in Ephesus because that enabled them to carry their merchandise further east. Now, deepening economic depression and decline must have been a feature of Ephesus's life over the last century B.C. The city turned to the equivalent of the tourist trade. Multitudes came to visit Ephesus in order to pay homage to the goddess Artemis. And there was a huge temple there. It's considered by those of the ancient world to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. We'll define that a little later in our study. But Artemis is a god, a goddess actually, and that people came far and wide to Ephesus to worship. Deepening economic depression and decline must have been a feature of Ephesus's life during that last century of the B.C. period, and therefore this influx of people coming in to worship Artemis provided many people within the city with a great living. Let's pretend that there's some location that is the headquarters of a great major religion. Let's just pretend that. And that people will come from many different countries to this particular geographic location where all of these giant buildings are that are said to be absolutely hallowed, and that you can come there and get blessings from varied personnel who work there. And that while there you can get souvenirs. And they have a souvenir shop where you can go and get all of these various images and bric-a-brac that you can come home and perch up on the mantle. Just pretend there's such a place. And if you can see that and understand that such a place might exist today, then you can understand why that place would be have tourism as a major means of its economy. Such was the case for Ephesus. People would come into Ephesus. They would stay there. They would go into the hotels. They would trade at the various booths around town. Whatever they were selling, they would buy. There was bric-a-brac to be bought. And that was big business in the city of Ephesus. So there's nothing new under the sun. Now, the general impression left with the archaeologist and the historian of this phenomenal preservation in the old city of Ephesus. I don't know how many of you have traveled to Turkey. Some of you may have been to Turkey, some of you in the military. And maybe you've gone there on some of your missions. But if you have, I wonder if you visited the ruins of ancient Ephesus. the agora that in which Paul functioned on a couple of occasions. That has, of course, not been disturbed. It's still there. It's, of course, in ruins. But you can get on a boat or a plane and fly over to Turkey, and they have these tourist attractions, people that will lead you around the area of Ephesus and explain to you all of these scenes that are found in the Bible. And this, of course, is very attractive to some people. I travel by the Bible. I had someone tell me once there was no need for us to worry about traveling to all of these wonderful spots on vacations. We could do that in the millennium, and it's free. So that is a good approach in case you don't have the money to travel. Wait till the millennium, and you can go anywhere you want to go. So it's very economical. So the general impression left with the archaeologist and the historian who peer into the crowded past of the great city is that the guild master, that would be Demetrius, he's the silversmith found in Acts 19:23, which we'll note shortly. The guild master, namely Demetrius, was not unjustified in his claim that, quote, all Asia, meaning Asia Minor, and the world reverenced the Ephesian Artemis. He's going to make a statement that we'll see as we note that passage, as he's talking to his guild, the union members, the silversmiths. I don't know what union they'd be in here in this country, but it's a silversmiths union. And he's giving them a lecture, and he's saying this Paul has got to be stopped. He's coming in here, and he's insulting the temple of Artemis. And he's even saying that this bric-a-brac is worthless because you shouldn't be making bric-a-brac of any god. That's what he's saying to them. And so what he's seeing here, result after Paul's been in town for 2 years, is that the bric-a-brac trade is going down. Why is that? Could it be that truth is being communicated by Paul during those 2 years in the city of Ephesus? As the guild master by implication admitted, the temple was the core of Ephesus's commercial prosperity. Around the great shrine to which worshippers and tourists poured from far and near, tradesmen and hucksters found a living, supplying visitors with food and lodging. There were restaurants. There were hotels, motels. What would a motel be? I guess that's where they take care of your donkey or your camel or whatever. And dedicatory offerings, that was big business. And the silver souvenir models of the shrine that the guild of Demetrius was not interested in making and selling. Now that was their big business. There were others in town. They made the bric-a-brac, but also the people that came in far and wide to attend the Temple of Artemis would buy bric-a-brac. And that was good for them. They were the ones that made it, but someone was a bric-a-brac salesman in town. And in order for the people to stay there and worship Artemis, they had to have a hotel. They went to restaurants. They bought other things while they were there. Hay for the camel. Paul was, in fact, assaulting a stronghold of pagan religion, together with the active life and commerce associated with a vast heathen cult in a key city of the central Mediterranean and a focal point of communication. Therefore, one of the biggest businesses in Ephesus in the first century AD was the silver trade. The influx of tourists to visit and worship at the Temple of Artemis provided a major source of income for the silversmiths' union, and Demetrius was the union boss of these artisans. He was the one that organized them, kept them happy, and in this case, he's organizing them to come together in protest. He wants to be a change agent. He's sort of like a community organizer. When something goes on in the community that needs to be changed, then what he'll come in and do is he'll bring his people into one room and he'll say, we need change. And the change is that this Paul has got to go. Paul has come in here and he's telling these things over that church, and those people are believing it, and where previously they were good customers, they are no longer. And therefore, when they come into town, they go to Paul's church and they don't go and worship at the Temple of Artemis. The worship of Artemis was the dominant religion in Ephesus during Timothy's tenure in Ephesus. Its history can be traced as far back as the 11th century BC in Ephesus. This is when Codrus, king of Athens, founded a colony near the shrine of this goddess. So you can go back to the 11th century B.C. to find, as far as we know, the origin of the Artemis cult in the area of Ephesus. Now, the old Ephesus has been destroyed. Silt built up in the harbor, and eventually, over a period of time, the seaport of Ephesus was no longer a seaport. It was inland. And so they rebuilt the city and made it a seaport again. And the old ruins can be discovered, and they're unmolested because it was abandoned. There was no reason to tear down the buildings, tear down the temple and all of the other structures, because they were worthless. This was a seaport. And once the silt built up to such a great degree that it no longer functioned as an effective seaport, they just abandoned the old city and went and built a new one. And the city that Paul visited, of course, was the original seaport. Since then, things have changed. But what that means is that the ruins have been primarily unmolested and may be visited and examined. Therefore, archaeologists have a field day there. Now, the level of emphasis on the worship of Artemis in first century Ephesus is dramatized by Paul in Acts 19. The cultural situation in the city at that time gives us necessary background for this passage. That would be Acts 19. Now, I want to go to the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible for just a little background on this. Acts chapter 19, Artemis of the Ephesians. Artemis of Ephesus was a tremendously popular deity, we learn. In fact, the Greek traveler Pausanias stated that she was the goddess most worshipped in private devotions in the Mediterranean world. Her cult idol was unusual. Now, let me show you this. This is the Temple of Artemis and Artemis' conception. You can go and find the foundation of this thing, and you can take a look at some of the inscriptions that are discovered there, the writings of the ancient authors, and you can piece together pretty much what the architecture was like for this temple. And so this is a pretty good representation of what it probably looked like. And we'll see a description of this as we go through, and I'll point out some things to you on this photograph. Her cult idol was unusual. That means that inside here, in a specific location inside this temple, is the idol of Artemis. She is the one they come to visit. All of the concrete and what have you around it is simply to pay homage to her. You don't just perch her up in the middle of the field there. You put something really nice looking around her. That's the idea. So that was their church, you see. And I use the term loosely there. Her cult idol was unusual, a stiff, elongated body with legs bound together in mummy-like fashion. Her upper half of the front torso was covered in protuberances resembling human breasts, so that she was sometimes called the mini-breasted Artemis. So you wonder about that. I'll explain that to you. Jesus Christ actually is classified in some Old Testament passages as the mini-breasted one. All right, pretend that you're a baby. Pretend that you've just arrived on the scene and you get hungry. Where are you going to go? Remember, you're a baby. You speak no English. You're not able to really form a thought other than to cry. Where do you go for food? Babies go to their mother's breast. And so that becomes an emblematic for logistical grace support. You can't provide your own logistics as a baby. You can't go to Shop and Save. You can't haul a quart of milk out of the back. They always put it at the back of the store, so a baby's got to somehow squirm all the way to the back of the store and get a quart of milk and then pay for it. He's got no money. So logistical grace support is symbolized by the mother's breast. She provides the food, and it is free, and it's always there. And so God, therefore, is symbolized by this concept. He is the many-breasted one. In other words, not just for one baby, for all. He provides logistics for all. Now, that concept is picked up in heathen religions as well. Who is it that provides logistically for the people of Ephesus and its environs? Why, it's Artemis. She's the many-breasted one. She wore a necklace of acorns, for the oak tree was sacred to her. I don't know how they found that out, but they somehow discovered this. And on her breastplate appeared the signs of the zodiac. There's demonism right there. On her head rose a high crown, often topped with the turrets of the city of Ephesus. Now get this, guys. There's nothing new under the sun. This crown may have concealed a meteorite which, quote, Acts 19:35, fell from heaven. I think I've got this. Oh, there it is. You remember this? You remember the black stone of the Kaaba? Muslims believe that the revered black stone is a special divine meteorite that predates creation and fell at the foot of Adam and Eve, at their feet, mind you, and they weren't injured, apparently. It is presently embedded in the southeastern corner of the Kaaba. Muslims touch and kiss the black stone during Hajj, but non-Muslims are strictly forbidden to even touch it. Now see, they came up with this 7th century, say. And this is at Mecca. You can go, if you do a Hajj and go to Mecca, and you can go in this little building and go in there and smooch the stone. Now I don't know if they have someone there that has a little spray can of Lysol and wipes it off before the next guy comes by, but you could catch dread diseases somewhere around mid-afternoon, I'm thinking. But you will note, go back to the 1st century, we have the same thing. The crown may have concealed a meteorite which, quote, fell from heaven, Acts 19:35. That's Demetrius giving us this information. Frequently her skirt was decorated with rows of animals, an indicator of fertility, and also the sides of her skirt were bees, the buzzing kind, depicted as both actual insects and as priestesses adorned with crowns and wings. Artemis herself was known as the queen bee, and her castrated priests, bless their hearts, were called drones. Now, the first idol to Artemis was said to have been carved of wood and set in an oak tree at Ephesus by the Amazons. And I suspect nobody was going to challenge them. Now, the sanctuary was soon surrounded by a village as it became the site of pilgrimage. On the site, one temple succeeded another in size and splendor until the final shrine was constructed and was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Thousands of personnel served within the immense confines of the sanctuary, and huge sums of money were entrusted to the keeping of Artemis. They brought their money there and put it in this temple I showed you a moment ago. That was a bank. Who's going to bother it? You can take your money in there, put your name on it, Fred Jones's money, put it in the temple to Artemis, and who's going to touch it? She will clean your plow if you bother that money. So that she was sort of like the guard for everybody's money. So if you can construct a cock and bull story and convince people of it, then the phenomenal things can be accomplished. Know the lie, and you know it with the truth. So once again, on the site, one temple succeeded another. Ultimately, you have one that's considered a wonder of the ancient world. And thousands of personnel served within the immense confines of the sanctuary. Huge sums of money were entrusted to the keeping of Artemis. And as a result, the temple complex became the major banking center of Asia. Not only was Artemis the guardian deity of Ephesus, but she also figured as savior goddess in inscriptions. The dead were entrusted to her care, and she was thought to have lent her assistance to women in childbirth. Secret rituals known as mysteries portraying both birth and death initiated her devotees. The book of Acts 19, verses 23 through 41, records the first of many confrontations between the followers of Christ and those of Artemis. Now, with this background, we have historical understanding of the book of Acts, of the passage that we want to note here. It helps explain the impact that Paul's closing phrase in 1 Timothy 3:15 had on Timothy and what it should have on us here in the 21st century. He is saying that the local church is the pillar and the support of truth. And if the local church somehow is damaged, if the message from the pulpit is flawed, if the people do not assemble, if there's no interest in what the Bible teaches, and therefore there is a void of thought with regard to the truth, then the lie will win the day. This is what we face in our country today. There are many problems with regard to that issue in Client Nation America. The problems consist of a fuzzy gospel or a flawed gospel coming from the pulpits of Protestant denominations from people who should know better. You don't try and draw people into your congregation. You don't seek to have people come in so that they feel comfortable. They have to understand the fact that they are lost in their sins and that they need a Savior and that there's nothing they can do about it. And a correct, lucid interpretation and presentation of the gospel should be presented without hesitation and without embarrassment. And if someone doesn't like it, you don't need them there, because your duty is to teach the Word of God to those who believe in Christ so they can grow in grace. Otherwise, the people out there in the congregation are heathen and you are wasting your time as a pastor. Now, that's bad enough. But what is worse, what is exceedingly worse, is where you have pastors who know the truth, pastors who understand a clear presentation of the gospel, who have a clear understanding of dispensational theology, who know that the system of hermeneutics that correctly enucleates what is buried in Scripture is the grammatical, literal, historical approach, not any of this stuff that came out of Alexandria, not allegory, but the literal interpretation which we spent 89 hours evaluating. And if you don't remember that, you should block out 89 hours. It is probably one of the most important studies we've done in this church. And the reason is you have a clear, lucid understanding of why we do what we do here, what is the background for what we do, and why, with that system, you can clearly understand the Word of God and your responsibilities as a member of the royal family. Otherwise, you are confused. What is worse than people standing up in these Protestant churches who many don't know any theology except the diluted forms that they find at their cemeteries? What is worse are those who know the gospel, who have clear theological backgrounds and trainings, and then for whatever reason get up in their pulpits and begin to deviate from the truth and begin to teach the lie to their congregations who have come to trust them. And that is what is going on in the United States of America and is a sign of the decline of this client nation. Well, we may be the last one standing. Here's a synopsis of Acts 19, verses 21 through 41. It is important we go through this. I want you to see what Paul was up against in 54. And 10 years later, what he warns Timothy about in 64. That would be A.D. Acts 19, 21. At that time, this is in Ephesus, there arose no small stir about the way. Ha! There's still a stir about the way now, isn't there, here in the 21st century. This is a term, the way, and it's capitalized here on purpose because it makes reference to the concept of salvation and the concept of Christianity in general. Those who are of the way are those who believed in Christ through faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone. That was the way. And then it also spoke of those who believed this and the doctrine that was attached to it, Christianity in general. There arose a small stir about the way. Paul encounters an attack by Demetrius union boss of the silversmiths union in Ephesus. The workers' production of silver reproductions of the idol of Artemis was a major source of income for not only union members, but also the city. They did not like the theology of the way and were determined to run Paul and his associates out of town. How about that? Are we there yet? Are we to the place? And I'm thankful to report, I don't think we are. But when the communication of the Word of God begins to cause people to change the way they think to the point where somebody's economic status quo is affected, then what? Will the truth then be suppressed? I believe that progressive ideology is on the verge of that. And when we have political campaigns and someone makes the mention of God or Jesus or the Bible or a church in any of their addresses or commentary, they're hooted down as mixing church with state, as if the only person who can legitimately run for an office in this country is a heathen who doesn't believe anything the Bible says and goes strictly by what the world communicates to them. We're almost to the point to where they are going to turn on us in the sense of, you cannot teach that in this town, you're hurting our business. That's what's going on in Ephesus. Acts 19:24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought a great deal of business to the craftsmen. Principle. Because Christianity rejects idols, as did Orthodox Judaism, there shall be no other gods beyond me. Commandment number one. You shall not make an idol of anything on earth, in heaven, under the earth, in the water, in the stars. No idols. That's commandment two. And so Christianity, as well as Judaism, subscribed to that. And because they did, the impact of Paul's two-year ministry in Ephesus had resulted in a huge loss of sales for the silversmiths. And they need to get this guy out of town. It's gotten to the point to where the money is going to override the freedom to stand in a pulpit and to communicate truth. Truth has to be suppressed. However, Paul never denounced the sale of the idols. He just taught doctrine. And those who were positive to his teachings quit buying the idols. They just quit. Quit going over here to this place. Rather than go to the temple of Artemis, they went to the church in Ephesus, where Paul established the church. And that was bad for business. Well, nevertheless, Demetrius decided to take positive action against Paul, since the loss of sales was due to his message. I don't know anything. I've been here 23 years. I don't know what I could have said to cause you to quit buying something. Unless it's like maybe porn. If I can influence enough people to quit looking at porn on the internet, maybe the porn runners, maybe they'll come around and say, churches have got to go, they're hurting business. What else could you not be buying? Could it be that I've talked you out of going to Disney movies? Well, Disney seems to be doing okay. I'll tell you something you will find fascinating. Go to Internet Movie Database, that's IMDb, and click up the roster of the all-time box office hits in movie history. And look at the first 50 movies. Do you know what 98% of them are? Fantasy. Except for Titanic and one other one. Titanic was actually based on a historical incident, whether Titanic is historical or not. The movie, I mean. Two movies out of the first 50 are not fantasy. The fantasy movies are Star Wars, the Jack Sparrow movies. Remember him, the guy that was on the ship that... Spider-Man, Superman, fantasy. That's what makes the money. So I love movies. I think movies are great. And you say, well, what movies have you watched? And I'll tell you the ones I've watched. You might say, well, that was filled with evil people. That's why you watch movies like that. Look, we can get a movie with evil people in it, okay? Evil to the core of their souls. If we had people out in the congregation, I'm sure we'd get some volunteers for this. We had people in the congregation or people in the community that we knew and could call by name. How about that? And we knew what they were up to. We knew it all. And we didn't have to leave anything out. And we began to tell it. How about this? Did you hear what Fred Jones did? Listen to this. They had a party over at his house the other night, and listen to what they did and what everybody said. If we did that, we'd be involved in gossip now, wouldn't we? Because those are real people doing real things. But if you get a movie, get a like The Treasure of the Sierra Madre. Oh, what a wonderful movie about the degeneracy of a person that goes through the reversionistic spiral. You can start out on top. You can be in the penthouse, and you can be in an outhouse in 2 hours. That would be Humphrey Bogart. And so I can talk about his character. Not Humphrey. Don't know about him. But his character is fully revealed on the screen. Tim Holt was the guy who was the steadfast fellow. He was the one that was unbending with regard to morals and integrity. And Walter Houston, he was the guy sort of caught in the middle. But the guy that had a little wisdom. Now, you can watch that movie and you can rip Humphrey Bogart's character. You can learn what an evil person he was. You can identify his sin nature and its trends. You can see the different levels of reversionism. You can see what sets him off. And you can learn from it what not to do. So, I may say some things that may cause you to quit going to certain movies. I think that Pocahontas is far worse than Treasure of the Sierra Madre, for Pete's sakes. And we've been in a study, in fact, we presently are, and we'll eventually return to it if you have enough patience. When we get done with this, we'll go back to other studies that we've been on in Romans, which has to do with the Royal Family Honor Code. As long as it depends on you, get along with other folks. Remember that verse? If you want to see a movie that depicts that very principle, then get The Big Country with Gregory Peck. And we're going to show The Big Country here once Lou gets permission for us to do it. That movie is a beautiful example of that verse in Romans. I think it's Romans 12:19. Because Christianity rejected idols, as did Orthodox Judaism, the impact of Paul's 2-year ministry in Ephesus had resulted in a huge loss of sales for the silversmiths. However, Paul never denounced the sale of the idols. He just taught doctrine, and those who were positive to his teachings quit buying them. Nevertheless, Demetrius decided to take positive action against Paul since the loss of sales was due to his message. Acts 19:25-26. He called together the members of the various trade unions in the city and said, quote, "Men, you know that our prosperity comes from this business." You know that. What are we going to do if we lose this contract? What if nobody's ordering any more bric-a-brac from the businessmen downtown? Nobody's coming in to buy it, so they got back stock on it. And you see and hear that this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, not only in Ephesus, but in practically all of Asia, by saying that gods made of hands are not gods at all. He quoted Paul perfectly. And it's a problem, for that's the truth, and the truth has to be suppressed. Principle. Demon influence and demon possession in Ephesus had enabled businessmen in Ephesus to make a big living off Artemis. If you get the bric-a-brac concession and somebody comes in and starts communicating an idea that is evil or wrong, sinful, and then people believe that and quit buying that particular item, then your income is going to go down. The lifestyle in which you've become accustomed is no longer available to you, and you begin to think only of restoring your previous status quo. Well, here's an example of how one's temporal security trumps eternal security. Our prosperity comes from this business. He's interested in temporal security. He's not interested in going over and interviewing Paul, going to his church and listening to what he teaches, learning the truth and adjusting his life accordingly, and therefore having the confidence of eternal life and that God's logistical supply will take care of him. He doesn't need the silver bric-a-brac. God will provide in some way or fashion. There are other things you can make in silver. It doesn't have to be this Artemis. Paul was not the real culprit then. Paul persuaded the citizens of Ephesus to believe in Christ by an accurate presentation of the gospel. It was positive volition and then application of doctrine that was changing the culture of Ephesus. That has been one of the primary subjects of Clanking Chains. Changing the culture of the United States of America. Progressive ideology has changed it for the worst. Traditional concepts and principles can restore it to its previous high regard. And Jesus Christ will bless and honor this nation if we're able to do that. It cannot happen if Christianity in general, if Protestant Christianity in particular, and specifically pastors who know the Word of God, do not get serious about their obligations to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. They must be honorable to Him and Him alone, not the size of their congregation, not some hackneyed idea that dawns on you one night. And you think that that's a message from God and you have to communicate that to the Holy Spirit in contradistinction to everything that you've learned to that point. That is the horror that we face in this country. And that is upon us. And therefore, if there's anything that signals the end of this client nation, it is that fact alone. It was positive volition and the application of doctrine that was changing the culture of Ephesus. Demetrius informs us that Paul's message was having great impact not only in Ephesus, but also throughout almost all of Asia Minor. These churches right here, these churches are emerging at this point. And guess what these people are, who they are? They are, according to Demetrius, some of them are obviously those who used to come to Ephesus and visit the temple and buy the bric-a-brac. And they're not doing it anymore. They're not doing it in Ephesus as much as they were, and they're not doing it in these other churches and areas beyond. They're not doing it anymore. They're staying home and listening to their local pastor, teacher, and their local church. And they're learning the truth. The tourist trade was also being affected then by this gospel. Acts 19:27. There is a danger, not only that this business of ours will come into disrepute, but also, now I want you to note, we're still quoting Demetrius here. Listen to what he says. This is important here to get into his soul. There's a danger not only that this business of ours will come to disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as nothing. Do you know how much money was spent building this thing here? Today it would be in the multi-millions of dollars. These columns, these steps, they were imported. There's 127 columns in this thing. And they were donated by various kings of different countries that were involved in the Artemis cult. Their countries were. There were a lot of money. Can you imagine shipping these columns across the Aegean Sea and across the Mediterranean Sea and across land from wherever just to get it to Ephesus to build this freaking temple here? But also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as nothing. And she whom all Asia and the world worship will suffer the loss of her greatness. Demetrius is busy rousing the rabble. He's a change agent. He's rousing the rabble. He is a community organizer. He's a change agent seeking to influence people in the community of Ephesus to reject the teachings of Paul and to run him out of town. He is teaching the truth and is detrimental to the economy of that locale. Therefore, he's a politician. He's a person who, after acquiring power, will go to any length to keep it. He's got power. He runs the union in town. He is the major silversmith. I guess there's a title for that. I don't know what it is. But he's the one that runs the show. He's the one that runs that particular union. There are other unions who are participating in this. There are businessmen who are involved. And after acquiring power, he's going to go to any length to keep it. None of the men's order of priorities, you should note the man's order of priorities concerning the crisis. Now, what is number one on this man's mind? Notice that he is upset that Artemis, the temple of Artemis, is no longer being visited to the same degree as in the past. He is upset about the fact that people are not buying the little idols that he is in the business of making. What's the most important thing on this man's mind? The first thing he mentions is business, meaning money. It's all about the money. Secondly, the temple of Artemis will be disregarded. What's the next most important thing to him? The temple. And finally, thirdly, the goddess Artemis will lose her greatness. What's the next thing on his order of priorities? It's Artemis. She's the goddess that keeps everything churning in that town. But where does she rank in his order of priorities? It's third. He doesn't care about her. He wants the money that whoever is inside that temple will generate. Get somebody else if she's not getting the people in. Let's get another god in there. The thing that motivates almost every argument is money and power or the loss of either. And that's what's going on, by the way, presently. All political campaigns are about that. Why would a person who's only going to make $400,000 a year over the course of 4 years minimum, is that $1,600,000? $1,600,000 spend $50 million to get that job. Have you ever wondered why that much money is spent for such a job that constitutionally has no real power? Where's this money coming from and what are they promised? $25 to $50 million a piece to get a job that pays 1.6. Idol Artemis is the source of Ephesian prosperity. You know that our prosperity comes from this business, said Demetrius in verse 25. You know that. But if the source were something else, Demetrius and the businessmen of Ephesus would instantly shift their loyalty to it. They don't care. You can't even see in there to where this room is where that idol is located that everybody comes to see. Can't see that in this. They don't care who's in there. Business is the most important thing. What brought in the money was the tourist trade that came into the city to worship at the temple, and Artemis was the goddess that they so worshiped. So what's the most important thing? It's business. What draws the business? It is the temple. What about the temple gives it its attractiveness? The shrine of Artemis. If the shrine was built for Apollo, Artemis's mythological brother, the businessmen would have been fine with that. We can switch the dyes over to Apollo. Good with us. Y'all keep coming on into town and buying all of this stuff. In order to generate fear of economic downturn, Demetrius uses hyperbole to rally the crowd. Here's his statement. Artemis, whom all Asia and the world worship. And this is over the top. There are Christians in Asia Minor. Now, that's the problem. Everybody's not worshiping Artemis. That's the problem. They're all over Asia Minor, and they're not worshiping Artemis. To assert that she is worshiped throughout the world, therefore, is ludicrous. There are many other idols that were worshiped in these many other places. Now, also note that it didn't matter which god or goddess was worshiped as long as it brought in the tourists. The city benefited in that it was the fortunate home of the Temple of Artemis going all the way back to the 11th century B.C. So they just These guys have lucked out. Who was it that put that original temple in the 11th century? That's the guy they need to pay homage to. He's the guy that set up shop there for them. They just happened to be born there and grew up knowing how to do silver. Got into business. They just happened to be at the right place at the right time. Anything that harms this arrangement was considered a problem to be dealt with. Artemis was fine if she pulled in the customers, but any other idol of equal celebrity would have been acceptable. Now, when you understand the wealth that was invested in the heathen temple of Artemis, then you come to realize how easy it has been for our Congress, without blush or apology, to glibly pass an annual budget of over $3 trillion. What's the heathen temple today? It must be Congress. Somehow, they're able to get, they claim, $3 trillion into the national treasury routed through Congress. Have you ever thought about how much money that is? I don't even know if I can do this. I'm not good at math. That's some there. This is a little more. I think that's millions right there. And now, would that be billions? Yeah, I think it would be. And then this would be trillions. And this number right here is actually around a two. That's 200 billion extra I just put on there. And go do this. What do you think of that number? Every year, and it'll be more next time. Every year, this kind of money is spent by our country and our government. Where is that coming from? Is it coming from you and others like you, called citizens of taxpayers? Or could it be that down in the basement of the Treasury building, there's this machine that just spits it out? Could it be that? And with all it, I'm sure it has columns. I guess that's the way it works. And what is the idol that we're worshiping here? Socialism. Socialism says we don't care about money. We just want $3.2 trillion. That's all we need. And next year we'll need $3.5 trillion. And we're looking down the road. Maybe 5 years from now, it'll be $5 trillion. So don't worry if you can't pay. We'll just run off what we need. When you understand the wealth that was invested in the heathen temple of Artemis and the wealth that was placed there, it was a bank. It was a huge bank. Then you come to realize how easy it has been when people lose touch with the truth, then stupid, illogical things occur. Our Congress, they don't blush. They don't apologize. They don't hang their heads low. They glibly pass an annual budget of over $3 trillion. Now, here is a brief description of the architecture, construction, and artist conception of the temple. So let me back it up to that. This is from the Life and Epistles of St. Paul by Coenber and Howson. Here's what they tell us about this temple. Oh, my goodness, we're out of time. It was on my mind that we would get to tell you all about this temple tonight. But, like in vaudeville, you always leave them wanting more. So if you want to know about the temple, then how it's constructed and all of that, you can read ahead or come back Sunday morning. We'll hit the people Sunday morning with the Temple of Artemis. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, and those things regarding human nature that it exposes. And as we observe these things, we understand where truth can be applied to our daily lives. It is our prayer as we continue our pursuit of your truth that our inventory would identify the lie for us, therefore preserving us from the machinations of evil. We lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen.